DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha, presents the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults is an adaptation of the Catholic Catechism. It serves as a resource for those who wish to become acquainted with Catholicism. It is an invitation for all the faithful to continue growing in the understanding of Jesus Christ and His saving love for all people. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Chapter 25, The First Commandment, Believe in the True God. Catherine de Houyk Doherty, lay apostle of the 20th century. In 1896, a daughter Catherine was born to Theodore and Emma Kolonchkine, a wealthy couple who were deeply religious members of the Russian Orthodox Church. From her earliest years, Catherine accompanied her mother in bringing food, medicine, and clothing to less fortunate neighbors. Her mother wanted Catherine to see the face of God in every human being. Shortly after Catherine's marriage to the wealthy aristocrat Boris de Houyk, the Russian Revolution forced the couple to flee to England, where Catherine embraced Roman Catholicism, and then to Canada, where their son George was born. After the financial crisis of 1929, Boris's business failed. Soon after, the marriage also failed and was ultimately annulled by the Catholic Church in 1943. Catherine had witnessed the inroads that communism was making in the world. She warned people that atheism would destroy their human dignity, but few listened. Catherine became totally convinced that only Christ's gospel would bring the justice and peace so needed by the world, and she determined to dedicate her life uncompromisingly to Jesus Christ as a layperson. In 1931, with the blessing of Archbishop Neil McNeil of Toronto, and after making arrangements for her son, Catherine sold all her possessions, moved to the slums of Toronto, and embraced a life according to the gospel. She lived a life of prayer and service to the poor. She rented a storefront and called it Friendship House. Here she provided food, clothing, and shelter to the poor and homeless. A small group of like-minded people joined her, and together they lived the spirituality of St. Francis of Assisi. In 1938, at the request of Father John Lafarge, S.J., a civil rights pioneer, Catherine established another Friendship House in Harlem in New York City. As in Toronto, a small group of followers joined her. During this time, Catherine met the American journalist Eddie Doherty, and they were married in the Catholic Church in 1943. Eddie joined in the life of the Chicago Friendship House. As a result of controversy and criticism, Catherine and Eddie left the United States to live on a small piece of land that Eddie owned in Cumbermere, Ontario, and entered the most fruitful and enduring phase of their lives. At their home, Madonna House, Catherine and Eddie started a training center for the Catholic lay apostolate. Former Friendship House staffers and others came to join the work. At the urging of Monsignor Giovanni Battisti Montini, later Pope Paul VI, Catherine, Eddie, and their followers profess simple vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience as a sign of permanent commitment to their apostolate. Catherine and Eddie live celibate lives from that point on. Madonna House grew. Priests, laymen, and laywomen came from all over the world to live the gospel spirituality that Catherine taught and a lifestyle modeled after the Holy Family of Nazareth. Because of her reputation as a contemplative, prayerful woman and her renown as a spiritual writer, many came to be counseled by Catherine, who directed individuals away from herself and to Christ instead. At the request of many bishops, Madonna House established apostolic centers throughout the world. In 1985, 10 years after Eddie's death, Catherine died, leaving behind a spiritual heritage. Reflective of what she had learned from her mother and how she had lived her own life, Catherine urged followers to be cruciform, to stretch out one hand to God and the other to the neighbor, to see God everywhere and in everyone, and to pour out their lives in service. The scope of Catherine's apostolate has spread to more than 20 houses on 5 continents. Catherine's life illustrates the first commandment in that she lived her life loving the Lord with all her heart, soul, and mind above all else, and because of that, respected and worked for the dignity of every human being. Welcome, Your Excellency.
Thank you, Chris.
Chapter 25 of the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults brings forth a study on the first commandment, and it really kind of begs the question, the Ten Commandments, as Catholics, we should know those, shouldn't we?
We should know them in the sense of being able to recite them, but then we should also know them in a more important way in terms of allowing our lives to be shaped by them. God gives us the commandments so that we can live a moral life. That's what this whole section of the Catechism is talking about, Christian morality. God's people in the Old Testament, when the commandments were first revealed, when they were at their best, could see that the commandments were a sign of God's love for his people, mm-hmm. that he didn't leave them wandering in a kind of moral darkness or confusion, but revealed a plan both for loving him and for loving one another that would enable them to really grow into the men and women they were created to be, to be fully human. I'm afraid that sometimes in our day we see these Ten Commandments, or any commandments, or laws, or rules, as restrictive, and really these were instructive, and they were an invitation on the part of God, not suggestions, of course. That, you know, they're meant to be taken seriously at face value as directions for the moral life. And when we go against the commandments, then it's one of the ways that we recognize that we have sinned, because we've gone against God's plan, God's will for us, and we've gone in another direction.
They're so important not only for our individual relationship with God, but also for the stability of the group of people that are gathered in a particular culture and those who form a society.
The Ten Commandments help us realize that even from the earliest time of Revelation, God is helping us understand that there's really no, strictly speaking, a private sin or private transgression. The commandments help us shape our relationship with God himself, but then also have important, necessary things to say about how we relate to one another, all as members of God's family. And because they're all part of the same group of commandments, we see that our relationship with God and our relationship with our brothers and sisters are very intimately connected, mm-hmm. and that we can't pretend to love God without respecting and loving our neighbors. Jesus would reveal that in a more perfect way, but it's already very beautifully visible in the Ten Commandments.
It really comes down to relationship, not only our relationship with God, but with one another.
And as we've said before, we can always describe the work of the devil as isolation. You know, the devil mm-hmm. wants to cut us off from a right relationship with God and a right relationship with other people. That's often the effect of our sinful choices. You're right, the commandments are an invitation from God to be drawn into a more life-giving, mature relationship with him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then also to be engaged day by day in small ways and in important ways in right relationships with our neighbors.
To go back to the title of this particular chapter, the first commandment, to believe in the true God. Is it possible to believe in other ones?
Yeah, apparently, or to live as if we do.
Yeah.
So many people my age grew up in the United States in neighborhoods and communities where so many people did express faith in the one true God. When we learned this commandment, I think as children, many of us thought it kind of quaint, that it maybe was something that was more needed in a former time when people were worshiping false gods, gods of their own making. But I think now we recognize that it's very easy in our secular culture to be drawn away from a right worship of God, adoring God alone, acknowledging the sovereignty of God in our lives in every aspect. And whether we do it consciously, burning incense to idols or to some false god of our own making, or whether we simply fall into it in practice, I think we find that it is possible to violate this commandment and to not give, first of all, belief, but then adoration, glory, honor to the one true God.
Do we have the tendency perhaps to, we believe in one true God, but I may believe in myself and my own abilities more so? Is it about ranking sometimes where we put that belief and honor?
It's a great question. It's a great way to ask the question, because in a sense, it's not about ranking. It's about the exclusive place that God must have in our life and as God over all creation. I think that one of the temptations against the first commandment is to think that maybe God is the first among equals, so that there's a kind of competition about who's the more powerful person, and God tends to win that, or who has more abilities or gifts or whatever. But I think the first commandment really leads us to recognize that God is God, period, and that I'm not God and you're not, and even all of us together sort of approach God in terms of majesty, sovereignty, the ability to create, to extend mercy. So it really is the commandment that leads us to think of the exclusive honor, worship, love, that faith, really, that we give to God alone.
Do we kind of fall in a La Brea tar pit type of like scenario when we can say to ourselves, well, I have my relationship with God is over here, but I conduct my business a different way? Or if I'm a politician, I have my relationship with God over here, but I need to do this in my area of oversight. Isn't that the danger of that dualism?
It is a danger, and the other commandments will help us see that. That's why God has given this commandment first, because it really does form the foundation for all of the others that will come after it. If we're not able, we can't do this perfectly, but if we're not able, if we don't have the desire to really acknowledge God and put faith in Him, then there will be a lot of false gods on the side, whether we name them as gods with a small g, or whether they just begin to take the place in our lives of worship or the sovereignty that should belong to God alone. We can't serve two masters, even in small ways. So as we'll find out later, for example, as we're admonished in one of the commandments not to steal, we can run the risk of allowing money or the desire for money or possessions to be so great in our lives that we would take them from somebody else. We would violate somebody else's property or household. That's wrong in itself, but we also see it in the context of if we want to give honor, glory, love to God alone, then we don't allow something else to have such a dominant role in our lives and to, in a sense, capture our desire or our imagination in a way that really should be given only to God.
There's an adage in advertising and marketing that sometimes you have to hear something 8 to 16 times maybe before it kind of sinks in. I think it's even more true that we need to hear, when it comes to our faith formation ongoing, the importance of the theological virtues in nurturing that. And that's, of course, faith, hope, and love. They're just, you cannot ponder and appreciate the gravitas of those graces enough, can you?
No, it's part of the invitation of the first commandment to enter into this relationship which God first offers us in faith. Faith is God's gift first, and then our response. And we are offered in baptism the theological virtues. They're not things we acquire on our own, but God gives them to us as the tools or the pathways, we might say, to make it possible for us to really live an experience of the first commandment in a vibrant way. And so the theological virtues are faith, hope, and love. This virtue of faith gives us the ability to make a personal response to the Lord's revelation, to recognize His holiness, to recognize His power, His beauty, His transcendence, not in a slavish way, but in a way that in which we appreciate as much as we can, because we're limited, can't take it all in, but to really appreciate fully and desire to appreciate it more fully, the beauty of God, the transcendence of God. It's a great gift, which we, I suppose, take for granted too often, the gift of faith. But the first commandment invites us to a lively faith, to not to sort of check off in our mind, yes, I believe in God, that's done, but to believe that as God reveals himself in a personal way, that he invites a personal relationship and response from us. And the theological virtue of faith makes that possible, and we're invited to cultivate that virtue and deepen it as we grow older.
Also that virtue of hope. I think we've said it before, if you look to someone to give you hope, you may just be disappointed, but that the hope that we receive from that relationship with God, it's about as deep as it gets.
Well, and we look forward in faith, in hope, they go together, to mm-hmm. the fulfillment of God's promises. That's a sure and certain hope. We can't see around the corner. We can't see exactly how God will accomplish his good purposes or exactly on what time schedule always, and yet we have the confidence that this theological virtue of hope gives us. And here again, the first commandment invites us to cultivate this, to continue to look forward, to cultivate within ourselves the longing to see God face to face, the longing mm-hmm. for eternal life, the longing for heaven, and then to count on it, to know that we can, through our own choice, trade that away for something of lesser value. We don't want to give in to the sin of presumption, which is a sin against the virtue of hope, where we just think, this is coming to me no matter what. God mm-hmm. will take care of me without my cooperation at all. Nor do we want to give in to the sin of despair, which is always a temptation from the devil to think that we're hopeless and that God's promises can't be fulfilled in us mm-hmm. or for us. As we cultivate the virtue of hope in response to the first commandment, it helps us keep the balance, putting our confidence in God's love for us, in God's revelation, in God's promises, knowing that it's up to us then to live with our hearts set on those things. It's our choice. It's not a slavish response to this first commandment, but a very lively and sure one, and we can grow in that maturity.
In this desire to obey the first commandment, to believe in the true God, in that virtue of love, we get glimpses of him, don't we? That we know that God is love. That's been revealed to us by the scriptures. But you see it when you watch a young father dealing with his child, or just those moments of care and concern, that love that's generously given to another. That's a glimpse of God for us.
It is. It's a sharing in a transcendent kind of love. It's not a trade of one thing for another. It's not a negotiation or a transaction in that way, but it's a selfless giving. We understand that God loves us, and we offer nothing to God in return that can make God any better or that God gets any benefit from. God's love is freely given to us. It's gratuitous. It's grace. It contains in it the invitation to respond. But you're right. It would be impossible for us to know anything about God's love if it hadn't been revealed. It's revealed certainly through Scripture and through our faith. But God's love is revealed in natural ways, as you describe the natural relationship of a parent to a child. We see it in the beauty around us when we think of what's provided for us in terms of the air we breathe and mm-hmm. water to drink and food to eat. God hasn't just sort of tossed us here like pieces on a game board, but created us lovingly and sustains us. So we are able to get glimpses of it. In our Catholic faith, we're invited to put ourselves in the position from time to time, daily if we can, of contemplating the love of God, of really reflecting in a quiet way on God's love for us, receiving that love in a time of quiet prayer, so that we can become more convinced of it and can have the experience of it. Sometimes we get it in a flash. As you said, we can see a relationship near us that just is a revelation of God's love. But often it comes in a quiet moment when we dispose ourselves to allow God to speak to us in our heart, and we can become convinced in those quiet moments that we are loved by God and that God is delighted to receive our love in return.
The barriers that could prevent us from obeying this commandment would be maybe things that we're not even aware of, and as the Catechism brings forward, that the danger of idolatry takes many forms. It's not just a statue over in the corner that we might light incense at that was done in pagan times.
Mm-hmm. There are pagan manifestations around us, and mm-hmm. Some so-called religions perhaps where this sort of is still done. It's not a small thing. It was a serious temptation for God's people in the Old Testament, And we saw it even after they witnessed tremendous expression of God's power at the time of the Exodus. Then while Moses was away receiving the Ten Commandments from God, they began to think, well, you know, why can't we have gods like our neighbors? And so it's easy enough to fall into that at any time. As we mentioned earlier, we, I think, more often run the risk in our lives of allowing other attractions, other responsibilities, material things, our reputation, our standing in the community, our appearance, whatever it might be, to sort of creep in as something before which we bow. The opinion of other people, there could be any number of things. We perhaps don't make a conscious decision to give up our faith in the one true God and to take up another faith, but we do allow kind of around the edges or maybe even in the center some other things that we could rightly call idols, to which we give a lot of time and attention and an overwhelming kind of sway in our lives. Biggest temptation, really, and I think in some spiritual writers have talked about, you know, really every sin that we commit, or which it might seem to be an offense, is really always a sin against the first commandment. It was the temptation that was offered to Adam and Eve, the temptation for the original sin, and every sin is something like that, where we say to ourselves, not always consciously, but we say it truly, that even for a minute, I'm going to be God of my own life. And God has laid out the commandments. He's laid the path out for us for life and salvation in Him. But I'm not going to take that path, at least in this case, because however I convince myself of it or allow myself to slip into it, I'm putting myself on God's throne at that moment as God of my own life, or even worse, God over other people's lives who I might harm by sinful decisions that I make. So there are many offenses against God, immoral choices that we will be talking about, I think, in the coming chapters. But it really all is rooted in this. And as I said earlier, many of us, I think when we were growing up, we thought, well, I'm never going to break the first commandment. The chances of me burning incense to an idol or bowing down before a golden calf, that's pretty slim. I couldn't see myself doing that. But I think we do, as we come to know ourselves better, perhaps see that we are offending against the first commandment whenever we sin, but particularly as we set directions for our lives or think about how we're going to spend our time or our money, what kind of relationships we foster or allow to be prominent in our lives, that without maybe making a formal declaration of apostasy, of turning away from the true God, that we put ourselves on God's throne and say, I'm going to rule my own life in this section and God can have the rest of it. It's idolatry, for sure. It's a very serious lack of faith, really, a very defective response where faith in the true God is asked of us. And that opens the door, really, for all kinds of other moral lapses.
There are so many different traps that we could fall into if we're not taking that time, as you said, to know Him personally and to appreciate the relationship that's being offered to us. Would you say that one of the biggest dangers, then, would be those types of thoughts that might begin to rob even the personhood of God's identity? So I'm thinking of certain ways which may be called New Age, that God is a force, or He's this, or He's that. He's everything, but what we know Him as Catholic Christians in particular, as a person.
No, it's very true. It's a very common temptation these days, I think, for us to say, well, you know, God's important, and God is a big part of my life, but not everything. There are certain places, as I said, where I'll say, I'm going to take charge of this part of my life, or I'm not going to put trust in God in this regard. I'm going to take care of it myself, even if it relies on immoral means to get what I want. I don't have confidence in God in this way. Or, as you said, to think of God in a kind of a generic sense of a force somewhere, or maybe a first cause that got the ball rolling here in creation, but no one to which we could have a personal relationship, no one who has a particularly personal care about me or you or the particulars of our lives. So there's a lot of that general spirituality, you might say, in the world today, but it's pretty flat, if you ask me. And I think once we have allowed ourselves to grow in faith, hope, and love, and be drawn into a relationship with the true God, we wouldn't really find that satisfying at all. Well, we do see in many of our neighbors who have this kind of general spirituality in a generic sense is what we talked about in really one of the earliest chapters of the Catechism, this built-in sense we have that there's something beyond ourselves. And we are spiritual as well as material beings. And so there's always something in us that's searching for spiritual fulfillment. We may end up looking for it in the wrong places or settling for something that really isn't satisfying. In a sense, it's an opening and an opportunity for those of us who have been blessed with the gift of faith to witness to it. Part of the reason I think that New Age and other sort of spiritual type movements, you know, kind of encroach into our communities and in our families even, is that we don't give clear enough witness to the absolute faith we have in God, and we don't live like we're people of faith. Often we do make compromises, and it we're not causing other people to do this exactly, perhaps not offering the witness of a clear faith that might draw people to the true God and to want to experience life in Him as we do it in and through Jesus Christ.
Any final thoughts on this particular commandment?
In the offenses against the commandment, the Catechism mentions atheism and agnosticism, and it's worth mentioning, as I think a lot of people know, that there's a kind of an aggressive atheist movement in our society these days. It kind of mystifies me. I'm not sure why people would put energy into it, and in a sense, nothing. But we see billboards and other encouragements for us that it's okay not to believe and to not have faith in God. Again, I feel sorry for people who have that sense. If it's a conscientious sense on their part, they're missing something, a very important, essential, really, both for life in this world and life in the next. It's important that we pray for our brothers and sisters in this age, especially those who are struggling with faith, because there's a lot of things that would lead us away from faith or that would lead us to doubt. We all have doubts from time to time. That's a temptation. That's not a sin. Just all kinds of thoughts can occur to us. But the grace is given to us always, and our opportunity always is to cultivate the relationship that God is offering us. And we do that by imitating the saints and trying to live a holy life, allowing ourselves to receive holiness, wholeness from God, and then to live in faith, hope, and love as God's own people.
Thank you, Your Excellency.
Thank you.
You've been listening to the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. To learn more about the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults, go to usccb.org, the website for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or download this episode, along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of DiscerningHearts.com in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas.